Christ. It's called that in right in verse 1. It's not just the book of Revelation. It's not just Revelation, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ that we find here in verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. So we have a couple of key ideas here with show and reveal, and basically that is what the book does. I have grown to love and appreciate this book. I think the first time I preached it even, I don't think I really loved it. I kind of endured it, but I felt that I really needed to preach it. Now I've really come to appreciate it, and I love it. It might be one of my favorite books anymore. And because it makes God so big. And that is key in a world where we have problems that enter in and we have difficulties and struggles. And sometimes it can make God pretty small. When years ago we had a marriage seminar in our church back in Scotts Bluff. And there, a guy by the name of Elton Gillam, and he taught a principle, a simple little principle, just simply called the gaze and glance. And that when we go through various struggles and we have difficulties and all kinds of things going on around us, then we tend to gaze at the problem. And we gaze at the difficulties. We gaze at the struggles. We glance up at God. We throw up God to a prayer. But we tend to gaze on the problem, and then the problems get just huge, and God gets small. And he said, let's reverse that. Let's acknowledge the difficulties. There was a time in my life where I said we can just ignore the problems and gaze only at God, and there's no real problem in the world. There is only God, but God has caused enough problems in my life and Mary Kay's life to realize, okay, yeah, there are problems. But let's just glance at the problem and get our gaze back on God. I read an illustration here the other day about fog. If you have some thick fog in a city, 7 blocks square, 100 feet deep, you know how much water that would be? About less than a glass of water. 7 blocks of 100-foot fog, less than a glass of water. So sometimes we get caught in the fog, and there really is not much substance to it. But we can so gaze upon the difficulty that our God gets small. The book of Revelation is not going to let us have a small God. We see things here that boggle John's mind. And he just keeps saying, and I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this. The word revelation is the translation of a word apocalypsis. We get the word apocalypse from that. It simply means to reveal. It is also our purpose upon this earth is simply to reveal. God works in the church. The key word to the book of Ephesians is glory. How to glorify God, and it is about the church. It's also about husbands and wives, which is a miniature church. But as we function in one another's lives, we simply reveal Him. Now, we have an outline in the book in verse 19, if you'll look at it with me. It's a 3-part outline to the book. Basically, the book falls apart this way. Revelation 1:19, write therefore, he's speaking to John, the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. That's the outline to the book of Revelation. So let's start there. Let's look at the things which you have seen. This is what John sees in the midst of the lampstands in chapter 1. He finds himself here in this place, and there's these 7 lampstands standing around him, and then he sees Jesus Christ. And this is what he looks like. His clothing is that of a priest who intercedes for his people. His head and his hair are white like wool. His eyes are a flame of fire. His feet are like polished bronze refined in the fire. His voice is the sound of many waters, like thundering waters like we experienced at Niagara Falls this week. We Mary Kay and I both were there, and we are on the Canadian side where you can get really close to the falls and see both that falls and the American side too. And we were taking pictures with our phone, and I took a bunch of them, and there was a big rainbow right in the midst of it all. Mary Kay, pretty soon, she just put away her phone. She said, I can't capture this in a picture. And we just experienced it, and it was so awesome, the thundering waters that were there. And that's the sound of Jesus' voice. In his right hand, he contains the stars, which is the church. He's got the church in his hand. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, one to wipe away his enemies, the other side of the sword to cut deeply within us and to reveal things that we need to take care of in our own lives. And it's a painful process, but it's a necessary process. His face shines like the sun. So I was, and I've shared this with you before. I was teaching a Bible study in a Christian school back in Scottsbluff years and years ago, all the way from kindergarten to high school. And I taught the book of Revelation to these kids, or at least part of it. And I spent some time in Revelation chapter 1. And you always wonder, how much is it going to stick? You got to aim it at kids that are kindergarten age and also high school age. How much of this are they ever going to remember any of this? Well, I found out later, there was later on another preacher came in and was teaching some sort of a study in this Christian school. And he, and like I've said myself in the past, says we really don't know what Jesus looks like. This one five-year-old kid raised his hand. He says, yes, we do. We know it from Revelation chapter 1, where his face shines like the sun, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and his hair is white, and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. So we do know what he looks like. I am awed by this. We see Jesus later on as the lamb that was slain in chapter 5, and we see him later on a white horse, and we'll look at the verse where he's coming to start the battle of Armageddon and begin the kingdom. But this is basically what I think Jesus looks like today. Now, we see pictures hanging on the walls, none of them that I like, but because it always makes Jesus, I don't know, I won't, the hippie-looking Jesus. I just can't buy it. Because mainly I look at, this is what Jesus looks like in Revelation chapter 1. And he'll never be the same again to me. The second part is the things which are. The things which he had seen was John seeing Jesus standing among the lampstands. The things which are the things which exist even today. They represent the churches, the church throughout history, and also all of Christendom even today. And I used to think it was important to remember the names of each of the churches, and I've got ESP and TSPL and spelt with two S's and two P's, and we've got Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And it's just lucky that I remember them. So I don't know how important it is to actually remember those seven churches, what they are, but they do represent Christianity. Some of it maybe I won't even call Christianity. I'll just call Christendom. It makes the claim of Christ, but there are very few elements that are genuine in it. There was always a pattern that is revealed in chapters 2 and chapter 3. There is an introduction. Jesus is introduced in a certain way. There's something good said. There's something bad said. And there is a promise given in each of the letters. Two of the letters, there's nothing good said at all. And I won't even go into them. There's nothing good said about them. Two of them, there's nothing bad said about them. And those two letters are the letter to the church at Smyrna, which is the suffering church going through all kinds of persecution, and the church in Philadelphia. For example, the church at Smyrna is introduced that he who is the first and the last, he who is dead and is alive forevermore, says this. So we're facing, even in this congregation, we're facing people that who knows how long that they will live. But anytime loved ones die, there's no greater suffering, I don't believe, than that. But what greater promise can we have that Jesus is the first and the last? He's there at the very beginning of it. He's there at the end of it. He'll never leave you through it. And he also was dead. And though we have some loved one who has passed on, he rose up from the dead, which is a promise that we will too, and they will too, and we'll see him again. So even when we see loved ones that are getting ready to die, it is definitely not despair. There's sorrow, but not despair, because of who Jesus is. The church at Philadelphia, I'd like to think, is the church that we have here. The main thing good said about it is they have kept God's word. And consequently, that church will be kept from the hour of suffering. That hour of suffering is the Great Tribulation, which is most of the book of Revelation. And because of keeping God's word, that's a genuine church. And that church won't be there. We'll be caught up and be taken out of it. So, the seven churches. Number three is that which will take place after. This is most of the book of Revelation. But it begins in chapter 4 and 5 with the character of God. Now, the only reason I'm going through this stuff again is I kind of want to bring you back up to speed when I jump back into Revelation 14 next week. So that's why we're reviewing it up to that point. And this is the biggest section of the book of Revelation. But it starts with the character of God. It starts in chapter 4 where John is caught up to this place and he sees these angels that are flying around. They're doing nothing but saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy." And it's not isolated to this passage. Isaiah chapter 6, we see Isaiah caught up to the same throne room, seeing the same angels flying around day and night. They don't cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is our God." That's where all of this begins. That's where judgment is going to begin. That's where any kind of correction in our lives is going to begin, because he is perfect and mankind is not. We saw in our Sunday school class today, and it was looking at a section in 2 Samuel where David is now king and he is taking the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines and he's bringing it back to Jerusalem. And it's a good thing. The kingdom is going to start under David, and he's a righteous king, a man after God's own heart, and he's a good king. He trusts in God, but he's doing a few things wrong with bringing this Ark of the Covenant back. And just to remind us that God is this Holy One of God, the Philistines carried the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, a new cart, but on a cart. And rather than carrying this Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem on these poles on the priest's shoulders like this, they just stick it on a cart, same as the Philistines did. So they're bringing it back in, and it hits a rough spot. And Uzzah reaches up to touch the Ark of the Covenant when it looks like the cart's going to spill and it's going to dump the Ark of the Covenant on the ground. He reaches up to touch it, and he's struck down dead. God kills him. And we think sometimes we got these things all figured out. And God reminds us in no uncertain terms that he is holy. Then we're introduced in chapter 5 in this same section, which is the foundation for all the judgment which is going to come. And we see the lamb that was slain. Because it reminds us that man needs to be redeemed. He needs to be bought back. God is perfect and holy, but we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we need a redeemer. We need somebody to buy us back. The penalty for that sin is death. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, took that penalty in our place. He died. He was the Lamb slain, and that's the foundation for everything else in the book of Revelation, the foundation of judgment, foundation and reason for judgment. What is basically the judgment in the book of Revelation? God's not there. God is taken out. And he is taken out. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that the restrainer will be removed. Then that man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be revealed. And the church, it tells us, is caught up to be with him, caught up to be with the Lord for this seven-year period of judgment upon the earth. And the Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit is in the church, and the church is taken out. So the judgment is what happens when you take God completely out of the picture. I see our country doing that more and more all the time. And the world is certainly doing it. Well, there will come a time when God removes his presence. He says, okay, you're on your own. And even the Holy Spirit is taken up off this planet. And that's when these judgments will occur. But still there's a plus side. The plus side is to draw mankind back again. There is a promise that God made to Israel in Romans chapter 11. And so all Israel will be saved. This is the same Israel that crucified the Lord. This is the same Old Testament Israel that rejected God time and time and time and time. But it's this same Israel. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that's what this seven-year period is designed to do. It's to restore Israel and anyone else who will realize that God is real. There really is a God, and he really is big. Now, this folds over into our purpose upon this earth, because we know these things are going to happen. And we know God's design is to draw man back to himself. Well, there's people out there that we know, people that we care about that don't believe this stuff. They don't know God. And it's our responsibility. We know the end from the beginning. We've got to tell them. We've got to somehow draw them to church or invite them to church or give them a Bible or share the gospel. It's our responsibility because God wants to draw them back. Christ's return. This is a beautiful passage. I've put the whole thing up here, so I'd like to read it from Revelation chapter 19. This is the beginning of the end. This is looking up to the final world war. I hope it is simply World War III, but I don't know. I think that we are in end times. I think that Christ could return today. I think the stage is set for Antichrist coming to power. I think the stage is set for a one world religion, a religious entity, but a religion that is against the God of the Bible and against God's people, that hates Israel and hates Christians. But religious nonetheless. I think the stage is set for that. But beginning in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, after these things, I heard as it were a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God and to all his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and at the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Nothing but praise, 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 because all of this is coming to an end. And then we see Jesus again. In this section of Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, and I just got to read it. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And that is we. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can see where the Hallelujah chorus comes out of these verses. And then Jesus comes. And then he vanquishes the enemy and binds Satan for 1,000 years. And that's this millennium, 1,000-year kingdom. It's prophesied all over the Old Testament. This section is from Isaiah chapter 11. And this is the characteristic of the kingdom, of what we will do. And he says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young fatling together. And a little boy will lead them, because there is such peace. And that's the kingdom. And we'll be in it for 1,000 years. At the end of that period is the great white throne. It's also called the second death. It is a final judgment day. Only non-believers will be there. No believers will be there. Those that trust Christ during the millennium, those that have been raptured up, all Old Testament believers, none of them will be there for that second death. This is only for believers. And then they're cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. That's the great white throne. But after that is a new heaven and a new earth. And there will be no Satan, because Satan's been thrown into the lake of fire. There will be no sin. There will be no indwelling sin. There will be no death. There will be no sadness. None of that. Forever and ever and ever and ever. New heaven and new earth. So, coming up to Revelation chapter 14, most of the book of Revelation is one of judgment from chapter 6 on. Foundation for that judgment is the character of God in 4 and 5. And then through 6 through 18, we see mostly judgment up until chapter 19 when Christ returned, the kingdom is set up, and then there's a new heaven and a new earth. But mostly judgment in this book. The judgment so far that we've seen are the six or the seven seal judgments. The seal judgment, the first seal is the Antichrist, the beast, coming to power. And he's riding a white horse and he's got a crown on his head. And some people think, well, maybe that's Jesus. Well, it isn't. It's one that's claiming everything Jesus. That's why he's called Antichrist. He's called the beast. I think he is alive today. I used to name names, and I've been wrong every time I've tried to pick out some guy. I had Ahmadinejad from Iran for a while. I figured, well, that's going to be the Antichrist, but now he's off the page. So we have the seal judgments, and we have the trumpet judgments, and then we have this dragon revealed to us. That is Satan, and he is the power behind the beast, who is the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And it's the false prophet and the beast that bring all of this religious stuff into play. And it's not a secular movement, it is a religious movement. And they hate everything that is God's. They hate God's people, Israel, and they'll be out to squish them. God protects Israel throughout that. And they certainly are out to crush Christians. And if you even want to buy something at Walmart, you're going to have the number of the beast written on your forehead or on the back of your hand, which I think is going to be some sort of a barcode. But it all is worship of the beast. And worship, it has a religious component to it. That's the end times. Now, we're coming up then to Revelation chapter 14. And I'll tell you more about it next Sunday. And I'm not sure if we'll get through the entire chapter of Revelation 14, and we'll break it up some. But that's a review. It brings us up to at least a starting point for finishing up the book of Revelation. I didn't want to just abandon it. I figured that we need to finish this book, and we need to see some beautiful, beautiful, powerful things in it, because it is all designed to make God big, and he is big. And I think man has this tendency to make him small, bring him down to our element, bring him down to just like one of us, and he's not. He is holy, holy, holy. But in that process, all the time, God is reaching out and says, I want to draw you to myself. I want you to see that I exist. And he may be looking at you, and you may be living any kind of a life, anything but holy, holy, holy in your life. But he says, come to me. He says, I'll accept you right where you're at. Just turn from it and follow me. Just believe that I am who I am, no matter how bad you are. And that's the message we can give to others, that God will accept them right where they are, simply by faith. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Because we have all sinned. The penalty is death, but Jesus the Lamb paid it. It was the first thing out of John the Baptist's mouth when he sees Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And 3 years later, he does that. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for this revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Father, that we reveal him right here as part of his body, the church. And I pray that you will use us, challenge us, change us, continue to turn the lights on even in our own lives, that we see the dirt, the filth, the error. But Father, we come and we bring it to you. We lay it at the foot of the cross. And we know there is forgiveness there. And Father, take us and use us here as that message of forgiveness of sins. And we've all sinned. Guide us and direct us as we reveal Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.